Father, Lord, your people have come to hear your word this morning. Lord, I think that any who came to you, Lord, that you never turned them away. Lord, you had compassion on the people and did not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint upon the way to their homes. God, nourish the souls of your people this morning. Father, please give me your Holy Spirit to help me speak. Help me to make things clear as I ought. Lord, help me to focus, please. God, work in us. Help us this morning, I pray. Encourage our hearts. Lift our hearts up, God. Lord, we need it. I submit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we are for the second part of our Perseverance of the Saints study. It's the last one in our TULIP series, and last week I really didn't get to touch on the subject of perseverance. I got to lightly go over what perseverance is after giving a review of the individual parts of the TULIP acrostic. So what I defined perseverance as, I'll read this real quick. I define perseverance as continual effort to complete a goal or finish a task in spite of all distractions, hardships, and persuasions to the contrary. So I defined it as that, and also went over what a saint is. And I mentioned how a saint, it's important that we understand what a saint is. It's important that when we're talking about doctrines that we define our terms correctly, because people can have different understandings of different things. And so I defined a saint and went through and looked at the scriptures. I said, we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul is saying that a saint is one who is that by calling. Basically, he's talking to the church of the Corinthians, and he says to all those who are sanctified in Christ, who are saints by calling. So somebody is a saint. Who is a saint is one who is that by calling. They're somebody who has been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means they've been set apart. And it fits right in with the whole rest of the series, with the unconditional election. They're set apart. They're predetermined from all of humanity to receive and inherit salvation. And when they are saved, they are sanctified. They're taken out. They're set apart. It fits with the unconditional election. It fits with the limited atonement, those for whom Christ died. It fits with those whom Christ draws, the elect. And so these are the sanctified ones, or the set apart ones. We saw that a saint was one who is in Christ. Before they're in Christ, they're in the world. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They're under the dominion of Satan. But when they become Christians, when they're transferred into Christ, they're no longer in the world. They're no longer in darkness. They're transferred from darkness to light. They're transferred from the kingdom and dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God and of the saints. So they're in Christ. There's a different sphere, a different realm in which they are in spiritually that they were not in before. So there's someone who is sanctified. There's someone who is in Christ. I mentioned that the word saint, it means holy one, basically. So a saint is someone who is holy. They are someone who is particularly special to God. They're particularly important to God. They're peculiar people. Talked about how a saint, going into 1 Corinthians 6, a saint is someone who used to be a sinner of the worst kinds. We saw how these used to be people who could be called by what they did. They were liars. They were thieves. They were adulterers. They were the like. They were the worst of men before God called them. But God, in calling them, He washes them. He justifies them, and He sanctifies them such that now He can call them what they really are, holy ones. So they go from being sinners to saints, and it's all by the power of God. It's not by their own effort. It's not by their own will. It's not by their own reformation that they became that. It's the power of God working in them. So that So we saw that a saint is an ex-sinner, somebody who used to be living in sin, going on in sin. And then the last point I pointed out was that the saints, as we see also Paul talking to the Corinthians, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The saint is somebody who has gone from being this sinful mass of human nature to being recreated into an entirely new creature. It's like a wolf being transformed into a lamb. It's something beyond human ability, beyond human nature to perform and to do. It's the work of God. So I pointed that out. In Ephesians 2, it says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So the believer, the saint, is called the workmanship of God. And I say keep that in mind for this week. And then one of the other points I pointed out is in Romans 1, how it says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, saints by calling. So a saint is someone who is loved of God. I mentioned how that in the last sermon that God loves all men in some ways, meaning that He's kind to them. He gives them food. He gives them clothes. He satisfies their heart with good things. But He loves some men in all ways, and that is the saint. He loves him with an everlasting love. He loves him with an eternal love. He loves him with all of his heart, and he promises to do good to them with all of his heart, with all of his soul. He promises to work all things together for good. His love, the full force of his love and his being, is focused on them. They are peculiar people, and they are especially loved of God. So a saint is someone who is sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're holy. They are that by calling. They are someone who has been washed, justified, set apart. They are someone who is deeply loved of God. That's far different than simply somebody who's moral. That's far above and completely different than somebody who is just merely religious. Somebody who just merely goes to church. Somebody who merely just reads the Bible and does good works every now and then. It's something radically and totally different. It's being a Christian is completely something other than what most people think it is. It's something that God must do to a person. And if God does not do that to you, then try as you might, you will never be able to be what God calls His people. So that's a saint. We got to look at that briefly. More could be said of that. And so I accidentally swapped these points, but so I went on and then defined perseverance, and I'll just read that one more time and then continue on. So perseverance, I defined it as continual effort to complete a goal or finish a task in spite of all distractions, hardships, and persuasions to the contrary. So I mentioned how perseverance and endurance in the New Testament, they're used almost synonymously, and often they're interchangeable. One version will have a translation, for example, James 1:12, where it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But another version will translate it as, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So they're often used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Now that's important because perseverance, at least in our language, kind of has a slightly different connotation than endurance. Endurance is a stronger word in our language, which implies that there's hardships that must be pressed through. There's difficulties that must be pressed through, whereas somebody who has perseverance, well, they may just complete a task that takes a long time to do it when there's relatively little difficulties in the way. But the New Testament, when it talks about perseverance, and it talks about endurance, it implies that there is hardship, there's difficulties in the way. And so, perseverance is continuing on despite all persuasions, despite all difficulties, to the contrary, to cease from completing the task or obtaining the goal that the person has set out to do. So now, how does it relate to this particular doctrine, perseverance of the saints? Well, perseverance of the saints, it's one topic under the general category of perseverance. It's a specific category. It's a specific topic, rather, relating to that God is the one who, having brought us to saving and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now keeps us in a state of grace and perseveres us in hoping and following the Lord Jesus Christ against all odds until we have completed our journey through this life and arrived safely through the gates of the heavenly Zion. Basically, God saves a man. He gives him living faith, and then he sustains that faith until they have arrived in the heavenly Jerusalem. Perseverance of the saints teaches that they will not ultimately and lastingly fall away. They may have seasons where they turn away and deny Christ like Peter, but ultimately they will be brought back by the grace of God to a right state before God. So that in a nutshell is perseverance of the saints. God perseveres His people. He keeps His people. He gives His people faith. Now, it's basically, is in a lot of our circles, it's known as once saved, always saved by other names. Or we might spin the title and say once saved, kept saved, which would probably be more accurate. But the Puritans, they would call it final perseverance. It goes by these other names. But we need to lay this foundation for, well, how can we just say that these things are true? How can we say that somebody will never fall away, a true believer will never fall away? How can we make those claims? So we have to have foundations upon which we can build this doctrine, this belief. And so I have, at least for this, I have four foundations upon which this is built. And then I'll go on and talk about the ways in which God gives perseverance, and then what is our responsibility therein. But there's four foundations. The first one has to do with God's nature. The second one has to do with the gifts and the calling of God. The third one has to do with the believer's new nature. And the fourth one has to do with God's love for His people. So the first one, God's nature. And I'll go ahead and read Philippians 1:6 for this. Now, Paul, speaking to the Philippians, he says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, you'll notice this is a very famous text for this subject. But one of the things I want to point out is Paul's confidence. How can Paul be so sure that God is actually going to complete what he starts? It's because Paul knows something of who God is. He has an understanding of His ways. He has an understanding of His character. And Paul knows that God, if there's something that's true about God, it's that He finishes what He starts. Just look in Genesis and you see God in His creating act. He's creating the world. He creates the land. He creates the heavens. He creates the stars. He creates everything. And as He's creating it, He looks at it and He says, "It's good. It's good. It's good." Until He's completely finished with His work, and then He rests. He doesn't take a break halfway through and then never get back to it. It's not like God is not like man that's always starting stuff and then never finish it. A guy starts on a project to restore a car and he just kind of gets halfway done and then it just stays in his garage and rots. Or somebody starts on a degree path at college and they say, "Oh, I'm going to take a break," and then they never actually get back to it. Or a musician who's trying to write a new song and he writes half of it and then, "I'll come back to it later." That's not how God works. When God sets His hand to do something, He, with diligence and perseverance, brings that work to completion. We have examples of this. The nation of Israel. If you remember, God promised Abraham that He was going to make him into a great nation, that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven and as the dust of the earth. And you see, as time goes on, God is fulfilling that promise. He brings His descendants to Egypt. He prospers His descendants in Egypt. He brings His descendants out of Egypt. And in spite of all their rebellion, in spite of all their unbelief, in spite of all their provocations to make God angry and that would provoke him to forsake them, God perseveres in continuing to faithfully fulfill his promises to Abraham. And you see, once they get into the land, Joshua has brought them in. We can see that these words were written regarding the Lord's faithfulness. And the Lord gave, so Joshua 21, 44 through 45, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. God is one who fulfills his word. He fulfills his promises, and he finishes what he starts. That's how Paul can have this great confidence that he will complete the good work that he started in these Philippians. Now, if you'll remember, I said that from Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship. God is the one who is working on us. He is perfecting us, in the words of Romans 8, he's perfecting us until the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring us into that image. But we are the workmanship that God will create. So we should have confidence knowing this about God. If indeed you are a true believer, God will bring you to completion. He will bring you to be in the image of Christ. Consider also, brethren, the works of God in the atonement. God planning salvation, choosing a people for himself. He sends his Son. His Son comes and fulfills the law's demands. He perfectly does everything that his Father commands him to do. And when he finally is finished on the cross, he says it's finished. Jesus didn't wig out in the garden and just ask that the Father would send angels to take him out of there and save him. Jesus didn't cave into the devil's temptations to bow down and worship him. No, Jesus, he persevered and he pressed on and he accomplished the work which God sent him to do. God is a finisher of what he starts. He is a finisher of what he starts. Now, the last thing I want to point out in this, we can ask ourselves, well, what is God doing in perfecting us? What is God doing in bringing us into glory? What is the purpose of that? We have to look back. If you remember in creation, God's creating things successively on the days, and he finally gets to a point where he says it's not good. So you see, he looks at Adam, he sees that he's alone, and he says it's not good for man to be alone. So he makes Eve for him, and then it's all good. Everything's complete. I would have to ask, would God's work have been perfect if he had not made Eve? Would God's work have been complete? The answer would be no. So brethren, spiritually, if you look and allegorize the creation, God, that's a picture of a new creation that God is currently preparing. We see in Revelations that there will be a new heavens, a new earth, one in which righteousness dwells. And God is preparing that place for us to dwell there, and he's preparing us to dwell there. Can you imagine walking down the streets of glory? There's the Lord. He's visiting these mansions, if you will, of where his people are. He says, oh, there's Jack, and there's Deb's house. And then he walks by the one that had your name on it. We said, oh, there's where Ryan was supposed to be. But something happened and he got away from me. I couldn't bring him there. It seems silly to think that, being that God is the one who has all power and is able to do everything he has intended to do. It seems outrageous that something like that would happen. But let me read this. Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. So speaking of the patriarchs, those who went before us, who had faith before us. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Brethren, do you realize that heaven, the age to come, this new city, that without every single one of God's people, whom he has been preparing beforehand, without every single one of them, it will not be perfect. It will be incomplete. He will not lose any of his. He will faithfully bring them to the end because he completes what he starts. And he is preparing a new heavens and a new earth without which those whom he has chosen will be incomplete. He will not lose a single one of them. So that's the first foundation, God's nature. He finishes what he starts, and we are his workmanship, which he will finish. That's the first foundation that this guarantee of perseverance is built upon. The second one, it kind of runs in a similar vein, is the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul said that in Romans 11, verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what is the gift of God? We see in Romans that eternal life is the gift of God. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is a gift of God. Faith and eternal life are a gift of God. These things are irrevocable. If God gives a man true faith, if he truly gives a man eternal life, it's not something that they can push away. It's not something that they can turn away from because it never came from them in the first place. If while they were enemies, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness and were running from God, God arrested them, brought them to Christ, and gave them faith, it seems very odd that he would take that faith away after doing all those things. No, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be turned back. Once God has determined to do something, when once God has determined to give a man true and saving faith, to give him eternal life, they don't have a say in it. They will be saved. They will have eternal life. It goes hand in hand with this calling of God. Now, I talked about that last week. Well, what is a calling? We see Jeremiah, God says of Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I appointed you that you would be a prophet to the nations." And as you study Jeremiah's life, that's what he became. He became a prophet. God didn't ask him for his opinion. God didn't say, "Hey, Jeremiah, would you like to be a prophet?" No, God appointed him. God called him to be that. And in calling him to be that, God ensured that Jeremiah became what he called him to be. God ensured that Jeremiah determined that he would do, or would actually do what he determined that he would. It was the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Here's Paul. He's a madman. He's persecuting the church. He's fighting against the living God. He thinks he's serving God, and then God arrests him and brings him to Christ and calls him to be an apostle. Once again, he did not ask for his opinion. He did not say, "Hey, Paul, do you want to be an apostle?" No, God made him and determined him to be that, and he ensured that he would become what he determined he would. I think it's, Redden, just listen to Jeremiah. It's like even if they get to this point where it's like they don't want to do it, God has so worked in them. He has so given them a new nature that they cannot help but be what they are. Try as they might to the contrary, they have to follow the inclinations of their new nature. Every believer must follow the inclination of their new nature. They cannot do contrary. Jesus said that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So the believer, they cannot live contrary to the new nature that God has given them. Jeremiah tried this. Jeremiah 20, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Jeremiah did not have a very popular message. He wasn't the one to tickle men's ears and to flatter them and to butter them up and then say, "Hey, give me money." He was the one that spoke violence and destruction on account of that was coming on account of the people's sins. He was not popular. People hated him. They were seeking his overthrow. They were seeking to tear him down. They derided him. And he gets to this point where he's so discouraged. He's like, "I'm not even doing this anymore. I'm not going to speak in this name anymore. I'm done." He tried it. And he speaks to his experience of what happens when he tries to go against what God has called him to do. He says very clearly, "If I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah did not have a choice. God said, Jeremiah, you are going to be a prophet. I have appointed you to it. And he had no choice. He was a slave to what God had made him to be. His nature would not allow him. He must speak. He is a prophet. God has put his word in his mouth, and he can do no other thing. It's like to restrain that is madness. To restrain that is unendurable. It cannot be endured. It's unbearable. He must do according to what God has appointed him to do. The Apostle Paul is very similar. He says, if I preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He called himself a slave of Christ. He knew he was helpless to be anything other than what God called him to be. And brethren, remember, we are called as saints. We are called as saints. If you are a true believer in here, you are called as a saint, and you cannot help but do that which God has made you to be. You see in Ephesians 1 that's the great end of salvation, is that we would be holy and blameless before Him beyond all reproach. And since God has determined that you be that, you will be that if you are a genuine believer. So the next point, so that's the second point, the gifts and the calling of God. God's gift of faith and eternal life, you can't revoke it. God gives it to you and you can't say, no, I don't want it, because God changes your nature. He calls you with the calling and He changes your nature that you wouldn't want to refuse it, that you willfully receive it, that you do not want to turn away from it. And He gives it to you to keep. Now, I've spoken a little bit already on the believer's new nature, but when God saves somebody, He doesn't leave their sinful heart in there anymore, but rather He gives them a new heart with new desires. So, I want to read Luke chapter 8, verse 8 and 15. So, you're all familiar with the parable of the soils. The sower, he goes out to sow. He sows some along the hardened path, and the birds, they come and eat it up. And then he sows some on the soil, and it springs up real quickly, and then as soon as the sun rises, it scorches it and withers it, and it's gone because it didn't have any deep root. There were a bunch of rocks under the soil, so the roots couldn't grow down deep enough to where they needed to be. And then there was another seed that was thrown amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up with that word, but it choked it out. It couldn't get nutrients because the thorns were choking it out. But then, and very unspectacularly, there's some seed which is thrown on good soil, and it does what it's supposed to do, and it actually bears fruit. So, Luke 8:8, the other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he goes on in verse 15 of that chapter to explain what he just said. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Well, how do you get an honest and good heart? I thought Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. Is this a contradiction? How can this be? Well, no, the answer is regeneration. God takes out that wicked and corrupt and deceitful heart for the believer, and He places within them a new heart with new desires, a heart that can be said to be honest and good. And then when they hear that gospel, that's fertile ground for God's word to grow in their heart. And when once that seed lands on that good heart, we see the results of it. So they hear the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's the mark of a believer, is that they continue in God's word. They continue to obey, and they continue to bear fruit, and they bear that fruit with perseverance. It remains until the end. But that's within their nature. They cannot help but bear fruit because of what God has made them. They cannot help but respond to God's word and hold it fast, because that's the nature that God has given them. The unbeliever, they don't want anything to do with it. It says in John 3 that they won't come to the light because they hate the truth. They don't want anything to do with it. They suppress it. They may pretend obedience to God. They may pretend obedience to His word, But inwardly they hate it. They're not obedient from the heart. But God has given each believer, each saint, a heart which receives His word and holds it fast. It's within their nature. Psalm 92, verse 12 through 15, it talks about the righteous man. It says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright." But you see, throughout their lives, they're just continuing to flourish. They're continuing to grow. They're continuing on to bear fruit because of what God has made them, because of where God has planted them, because of the work God has done in them. It's not dependent primarily on them. Now we'll talk about, eventually, man's responsibility in that sum, hopefully. 19 minutes. So the believer's nature is a foundation for the guarantee that they will persevere. And the last one is God's love for His people. Now, I said it last week. It's like, how do you even talk about that? It's very anticlimactic to say, well, God loves His people. It's almost like, all right, well, let's move on to the next point. Because it's like books have been written on that. And it's something that, it's like, unless God reveals it to you, you really can't understand the weight of it. I mentioned last week how Paul, he was praying for the Ephesian saints. He says, I bend my knees before the Father. And he's talking about how he's praying for these saints that they would be strengthened in their inner man so that they would be able to comprehend what is the love of God. It's like the love of God is so great and so mighty that you can't even comprehend it. You can't handle or withstand the revelation of it unless God first strengthens you in your inner man to be able to endure the weight of the revelation of it. To be able to understand the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love for God's people, it requires an extraordinary revelation of God. It requires the strengthening of the inner man. It's so great. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God's removed our iniquities from us, and high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. From everlasting to everlasting is God's love towards those who fear Him. It's hard to describe just how much there is, but God greatly loves His people. Psalm 16:3. What does that look like? Well, if I can find it. Here it is. So, in this psalm, it's David speaking, but if you remember that in the Bible, there are shadows and types of Christ. David was a shadow and type of Christ. He was a picture of the Lord Jesus before He came. And he says in Psalm 16:3, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." God, all of God's delight is in His people. It's in His saints. He deeply delights in His people. The thought of some of them falling away, the thought of some of them going to hell, it just doesn't jive with what, it just does not fit with the love that God has for His people. It doesn't match. On the last verse, John 10. Just look at the certainty that the Lord presents in this. Look at how certain He is in all these things. He doesn't leave it up to possibilities. He doesn't leave it up to cooperation. He just says facts. This is how it is. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the believer, God has such a tight grip on them. Both God and Christ have them both both have them gripped in their hands. You know, there's this idea, an Arminian might say, well, if they want to walk out of God's hand, they can do it. God won't stop them. I think it's silly because it's like, if God's got a hold of you, good luck. I mean, Jeremiah tried it. It didn't work. It's just silly. It's like God's not going to let you go. I'm sorry. He's got a hold of you. He's determined that he is going to bring you into his kingdom. It's silly. God loves his people so much and he has a tight grasp on them. I think of a father walking his child down the sidewalk. The child is holding the dad's hand kind of like this and dad has his hand on the forearm. Well, if that child trips and loses his grip, he's sustained because God's still holding him. He's not going to fall headlong. That's a picture. That's what Jesus is saying here. No one's going to snatch them out of God's hand. They're not going to fall. I've got a hold of them. They're not going to be lost. They're not going to be perished because I'm the one that's holding them. I'm the one that's taking care of them. God will persevere his people because he loves them. He cares deeply for them. He will not let them go. Now, so those are the foundations upon which the saints' perseverance is guaranteed. It's based on God's nature, that he finishes what he starts. We are his workmanship. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The believer's new nature, which prevents him from doing anything other than what God has called him to do ultimately and finally. And God's love for his people. He's holding on to them. He will not let them go. They will never perish. Now lastly, how does God give perseverance? Does God just have like a big bucket of perseverance and then he just splashes it all over his people like some crazy youth group event and just all over the place? That's not how it is. Thankfully, God's a lot more controlled. He has means by which he dispenses his graces to us. It's like we need to water our plants, so how are we going to water our plants? Well, we're going to take this water hose and we're going to connect it to this spout over here and we're going to turn the water hose on and the hose is going to carry that water to the plants. So God has his means by which he brings his grace to us. They're called the means. Just like the water flows through the water hose, so God's grace flows to us through certain means. These means are, well, I'm sure you could guess what they are. Who wants to take a guess?
Prayer.
The Word of God.
Church. Brethren.
Yep, brethren. I have one more somebody might not think about, but I could probably cram it into prayers, just whose prayers. But so through his word, that's one of the means of grace. Let's look at Romans 15, verse 4 and 5. I'll read that for you. Now notice, I'll just read it. Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So we see, we have the answer to this question is, well, why do we have the Scriptures? Why has this been recorded for us? Well, it's for your perseverance and it's for your encouragement because you are going to need it as you walk through the wasteland that is this world. It was written, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Well, we see there who God is. He's one who gives perseverance and encouragement. How does he do it? Through his word. And primarily, rather, the early saints, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. I feel that some of us here probably sadly neglect the Old Testament. You think, well, that doesn't have much to do with Christianity. I'm a Christian, so I need to focus on Christianity, so I'm going to read the New Testament. But brethren, we should not have these divisions on names of Old and New Testament. I agree with his name escapes my mind. Who do we see?
Steve Lawson.
Yeah, he said it well. There should be First Testament and Second Testament. Brethren, what God has written in the Old Testament is especially for us. I can testify that some of the most, some very crucial moments in my life where I needed guidance and I was really stressing out about what to do, and God brought things from the Old Testament, accounts from the Old Testament that came to my mind in those moments, and it just blew me away about how clear the guidance God was giving me, how He was restraining me from going down bad paths simply by bringing to mind these examples from the Old Testament. If I hadn't been reading those, who knows if I had gotten direction or not. If I weren't familiar with those scriptures would not have been there to encourage me, to warn me. So that's one of the means of God's perseverance. Psalm 119, verse 92 and 93. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Brethren, if you're going to have perseverance through your difficulties, through your trials, through things that would otherwise destroy you, if you are going to stand up straight and continue on in these things, you're going to need to be revived. You're going to need something that's going to lift you up. And we see here the psalmist how he did that. It was delighting in the law of God. It was delighting in His Word, and he was revived by that Word. You see that in Psalm 1. But the righteous man who meditates on the law of God day and night, he will be like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It doesn't care if that sun is beating down on it. It doesn't care when drought comes, because its roots are planted by the streams of water. It will not cease to yield its fruit. And if you would continue to bear fruit through the trials and the afflictions, which wither the other man's faith, which wither the dead man's faith, which cause him to fall away, if you are going to bear fruit under that same sunshine, you must be deeply rooted in God's Word. You must be meditating on His Word. How often we just get into a little bit of difficulty, get a little bit of distraction, and we just want to close it and turn away and say, no, I don't feel like reading. I'm going to go check Facebook and see what's going on there. I'm going to go read the news because that'll encourage me. That'll make me feel good. But it was the Word of God that sustained the psalmist in his affliction. It revived his heart. Show me a man that in the midst of his trials closes his Bible and goes for 3 months without reading, without praying. I can show you a man that's on his way to making shipwreck of the faith. I can show you a man that's going to be on his way to apostasy and falling away and denying Christ. The Word of God, God sustains us through it. He revives us through His Word. Another means of grace is through His people. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Brethren, salvation is only guaranteed to the people who continue in the faith. If you start out believing and then you stop believing, there's no salvation for you. It's only guaranteed, it's conditional upon if you persevere in the faith. And we are responsible for our brethren. We are responsible for watching after one another. That's what he says here. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We are to be watching after our brothers. We are to be encouraging one another day after day. I fear that in some of our fellowships we're far too chipper. We're far too glib in our speech. We often, sometimes, or often come together and instead of speaking about the things of God, seeking to encourage one another, we just have worldly and empty chatter, which is like throwing, for someone who's in the midst of a trial, it's like throwing a bucket of cold water on them. It's almost like helping the devil out to discourage them all the more. Brethren, we can't be like that. When we see our brethren, we need to be encouraging them. We need to be redeeming the time, asking about spiritual things. It's not that it's wrong to talk about worldly things and say, well, how's work going? Or how's your family going? But we need to be getting beyond surface things and seeing if we care about our brothers, How's your walk going? How's your prayer life going? How's your struggles against sin? Is there anything I can pray for you for? And if you see a brother that's discouraged sitting there alone, not just ignoring him, thinking, well, I'm sure God will help him out. I'm sure God will work. Going over there, asking him how he is, what's going on. Or then, because it's by us encouraging one another day after day that will prevent our hearts from getting hard, leading us to fall away from the living God. Job said it well. He said, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends so that he will not forsake the fear of the Almighty. We should be showing our discouraged brethren, our trial-laden brethren, kindness, checking on them, seeing how they're doing, praying for them. But it's through his people that he gives perseverance. He encourages them. He helps them continue on. It's important. We have a couple more minutes. Another one is God gives perseverance through tribulation. Now in Romans 5 it says this, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. Tribulation is a means which God teaches us to persevere. Perseverance is, I had this in one of these sections. I had to actually cut out a bunch from this sermon because it would have been like 30 minutes more than I had. But one of the things, sections in there is, why do we need perseverance? Brethren, perseverance is needed for things in life, and especially so in spiritual life. Prayer requires perseverance. Seeking wisdom, it requires perseverance. Knowing who God is requires perseverance. You don't just ask once and the floodgates of heaven are open and you no longer need to ask, but you must ask and you must keep asking. You must seek and you must keep seeking. You must knock and you must keep knocking. You must be persistent. You must be diligent. You must persevere. And the way that we learn perseverance, the way that we gain perseverance, is by being put in situations in which we need to have it developed in us. And then it brings us to our knees and we ask God for help. And he begins to develop that perseverance in us. He begins to teach us to stand in the midst of adversity. Instead of buckling and bowing down, God helps us stand upright. He teaches us that. He forms that in us. And it's through tribulation. It's through difficulty. There's no need for perseverance when things are easy. There's no need for perseverance when everything's rosy. Perseverance is needed when the going gets tough. And God forms that in his people through those difficulties. So through tribulation. And just the last one I have on there, there's more, but through the intercession of Christ, God perseveres his people. And it really just goes back to the love of God for his people. What do you think? We have two people. There were two people who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One ends up selling him for 20 pieces of silver. And another one ends up blaspheming and denying him. One man goes and hangs himself and the other ends up repenting and believing and returning. What's the difference between these two men? What's the difference between a Judas and a Peter? Well, brethren, this is actually a famous text and we know that. But Peter, Jesus looking at Simon, you remember, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And he doesn't say, but I didn't let him. I just told him to go away and not bother you. But no, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. The reason Peter returned was because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. We have no record whatsoever that Jesus prayed for Judas. We have no indication that he prayed that his faith would not fail. Rather, it seems that the Lord just left him to fall. Whereas Peter, he prayed specifically for him. We see in Romans chapter 8, 33-34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Just as Jesus interceded for for Peter, God intercedes individually for those who are his people. He intercedes that their faith not fail. He intercedes that they would stand, that they would continue to walk, that they would continue to run. And those prayers are effectual. Those prayers are effective. God grants the Lord Jesus Christ what he asks us, what he asks of him on our behalf. And he only asks those things which are truly good. He only asks those things which are best for us. But it's by his prayers for us that we persevere. He like praying for Peter, prays for us in our tribulation that our faith would not fail, but it would bless us, that it would benefit us. He intercedes with our Father on our behalf. So the intercession of Christ is a means of perseverance. So those are the basic things. Read your Bible, keep praying, keep fellowshipping, keep looking to Christ, keep calling out to him. Now, I've already hit on this in the means, but what is the saint's responsibility? Well, if there's means, then you must be diligent in the use of them. If you think you can neglect your Bible, if you think you can neglect prayer, if you think you can neglect fellowship with the saints, if you think you can neglect those things and be fine, well, like I said, there's a man. If you're on that way and you can just neglect those things, I can tell you, I can point and say that you're probably on your way to apostasy. You're on your way to turning from the Lord. You're on your way to having that evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from God and prove that whatever faith you had initially was just a faith of your own working, a faith of your own flesh, and not the faith which comes from God through Jesus Christ. There is no let go and let God in Christianity. There is a responsibility that we have. We must persevere to the end. We must endure. But it's not something that God expects us to do by ourselves. He expects us to come to him, to cling to him. We must take great pains to persevere. We see these words in Luke 13:24. Somebody asked him, Lord, are just a few people being saved? And he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word in the Greek it pretty much means agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Every single person who makes it to heaven will be one who is agonized to get in at the gate in some way, some form or fashion. There's few who believe truly and then die very shortly after. The vast majority of Christians who have made it will be those who went through many trials, who went through many tribulations. The apostle said that. They warned people openly and said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It will take great pains to do this. But we must endure. We must heed the warnings of Scripture. Now, brethren, there's a lot of people who like to think, well, okay, so we're guaranteed to persevere. If I'm a believer, I'm guaranteed to persevere. So these warnings in Scripture about falling away, these warnings in Scripture about making shipwreck of the faith, they don't apply to me because I'm going to endure. But brethren, I find that the person who can look at those warnings and not fear is generally the person that has a false confidence. Is generally the person who is deceived. They think, well, I'm saved. This doesn't apply to me. And they carelessly continue on down bad ways. I've seen that happen. I remember one guy, he was on YouTube. He would put videos up about Reformed theology, Reformed doctrine. And over the months, you begin to see him slide, to turn. And all of a sudden, he's listening to this. He's mentioning this CD of this album. And you're like, where's that coming from? And then he's mentioning this. And I remember I posted on the comment of one of these videos, the scripture from Hebrews. It was either Hebrews 3 that we read earlier or Hebrews 6 about the impossibility of restoring to faith somebody who has fallen away. Hebrews 6. And I posted that there and he said, no offense, but you're not going to scare anyone with that. Brethren, God promises that he's going to put his fear the fear of Him in our hearts. That's one of the great promises of the new covenant. That's another foundation of that we're not going to, that the true saint will persevere, is that God puts the fear of Him in our hearts. So that when a believer that has that fear in him begins to stray and God presents him with one of those warnings, that fear will drive him back. Whereas a person that does not fear God will laugh at those warnings and continue on until it perishes. But we must heed the warnings of Scripture. And lastly is the example of Hezekiah. It's just one verse in 2 Kings 18, verse 6. It says, "He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following Him, but kept His commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." He was an example of one who persevered, and it describes it as he clung to the Lord. He clung to Him. That's the idea, is that you're holding on to the edge of a cliff with all your might. He clung to the Lord and did not depart. He made that determination, "I will keep following Christ." And brethren, there's going to be times when you have to make that decision. I'm either going to go back to the world, I'm going to go back to my sin, or I'm going to press on and follow Christ. I'm going to press on and follow Him. And you have to make that decision. And oftentimes it comes multiple times in your life. You're either going to turn back or keep going forward. And if you call out to the Lord, He will give you the grace to continue on. He will give you the grace to persevere. But that's all I have. So I'll pray and then we can depart. Father, I pray that any good thing would stick in your people's minds and help them, encourage them. I pray for any, Lord, it's so hard to present a thorough and yet concise exposition on these things. Lord, any confusion, I pray that you would clear it up, that it would not cause harm. I pray that you bless these words. God, I pray you bless Jack as we go into this next service. Lord, please help us. We need it. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen.